The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
We've finished the morning blessings. After the morning blessings, the next section in the Siddur, in the order, is called the Psukei de Zimra, the sentences of song. And we're not going to be doing that. However, the four parts of the morning prayer correlates to the four worlds. The first prayer, morning blessings, correlate to the world of action, which is what it's all about. It's action, making choices, getting up, doing, right? It's an action-packed, oriented meditation. The next world is the world of formation, which is connected to speech. And what we are synchronizing is not only our actions, but the prayer is focusing on synchronizing our speech, which is song, sentences of song. Right? And it's praising. The next section is the section called the blessings of the Shema, and the blessings after the Shema. Okay? The blessings after the Shema. Right. And the fourth part of this is the 18 benedictions. So the first part is directed towards the synchronization, the concern towards synchronizing our actions. The second part is towards the synchronization of our speech, sentences of song, using our speech properly, in its utmost potential, which is to praise God. And then the third part, connected to the world of creation, we will see is very philosophical, because it's connecting, coordinated to the world of thought. And we're getting our thoughts in order. I mean, basically, that's what the Siddur is. It's getting yourself in order. Get your act in order. Get your speech in order. Get your thoughts in order. And therefore, in that part, we are organizing our philosophical understandings to the nature of divinity and our relationship to God. And then the fourth part is connected to the will, which is correlated to the world of emanation. And of course, what are we doing in the 18 benedictions? We are coordinating our will to God's will. And it's a climax. But in Judaism, how do I plug my will into God's will? It's first action, then speech, then thought. Right? You got to get your act together before you can really say, I've plugged my particular will into the universal will. So, we will be examining the Shema itself, not the blessings before or after, because of time constraints for a 6-week seminar. But the Shema, everybody knows, somehow captures the message of being Jewish. Everybody knows that to leave this world with the utterance of the Shema on my lips is some great Jewish aspiration. That Rabbi Akiva, the famous Rabbi Akiva, when the enemies were combing his body with iron combs, his skin, as they combed him to death, just as his soul was about to part, he said the Shema. And at the word Echad, he died. And it's seen as that lofty opportunity. And in fact, when Rabbi Akiva was being tortured to death, and his students forced to look on, and they said, Rebbe, how can you deal with this? And he said, my whole life says you should serve God and love God with all of your soul. And that one should say the Shema with the sense of Mesirat Nefesh, with the sense of giving their life up for God. This is my opportunity. And he said the Shema as his very last words. And everybody knows that there were many Jews that as they were gasping for last breaths of air in the gas chambers in Auschwitz, many Jews said Shema Yisrael. Why? What is so important about Shema Yisrael? Why does it capture so much of what it means to be Jewish? How did it take such a central position in the statement of our faith? The word Shema means here. Shema Yisrael, here. O Israel. I don't know where the O comes from. It sounds like Scottish or I don't know. Irish. O Israel. Shema, here, O Israel. God, our Lord. God is one. What are you saying? What's the point? Now, we're going to move from the simple meaning to the more deeper, profound appreciations of what this is all about. Well, number one, I want to point out to you that the last letter of the word Shema, which is the letter Ayin, and the last letter of the last word, Echad, which is the letter Dalet, are enlarged. Okay? They are bigger than all the other letters. Generally, Sidurim will do that. But in the Bible, in the Torah, in a written Torah, that's what you'll find. And what does Ayin and Dalet spell? Eid. Close. Eid. Right? Which means testimony, witness. And we are bearing testimony. We are the witnesses of God. Did you ever hear that one before? Jehovah's Witnesses? You wonder where they were getting that from. Right? You ever heard of the witnesses knock on your door? Where do they get that from? We're the witnesses of God. In fact, there's a midrash where God says to the Jewish people, you are my witnesses. I am God. The midrash says, if you are my witnesses, I will be God. But if you will not be my witness, then I will not be God. It's unbelievable. That the Jewish people as witnesses to God, the living testimony that there is a God in the world if the Jews testify to God. And if the Jews will not testify to God, then there will not be a God in this world. Not that that doesn't mean that there won't be a God in reality. But for the world will never know God. In the full sense of what that could mean, if not for the Jewish people to testify. What is our testimony? Now get this. What better way to testify than to close your eyes? Right? What are you doing closing your eyes? Right? What do Jews do? They put their thumb and their second finger over their eyes, and they say, Shema Yisrael, what are you doing? Open your eyes, look. Shema Yisrael, we close our eyes. At a simple level, one would say, you know, generally people say seeing is believing. It's not true. Seeing is believing. The Jewish people testify that it's so clear, it's so obvious. I know it with my eyes closed. But it goes much deeper than that. Much, much deeper than that. So, of course, in general, the Shema is understood as the monotheistic testimony of the Jewish people, that there is one God. That's the way it's generally understood. One God. But if the Shema was really just testifying to one God, what should it say? If you were to testify there's one God, what would you say? You'd say, God is one. Right? Shorter. Right? Has a little like a beat to it. You could probably get a lot of people saying, God is one. God is, you know, what is this here, O Israel? Why are you calling Israel? And then to say, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What are you doing? What's going on? What kind of statement of monotheism is that? I mean, this is anyways a basic problem. There were many people that said, you're not really monotheistic, look at the Torah. There's so many different names of God. The different names of God, that must be that there's different gods or something, I don't know. For a monotheistic religion, why don't you just have one name of God? Well, you have many names of God. Many names of God. In fact, the early Kabbalists were accused by the non-Kabbalistic population that you are worse than the Christians because they split God into three. You split God into ten. Ten attributes. Worse than the Christians, at least God's only three. Trinity. Right? Now we need a ten-piece orchestra God. What are you talking about? You should know that the interestingly enough, Christians, well, not all Christians, but the books I read in Christianity, one of them said, wanted to prove that God is actually a combination. And you know where he proves it from? Shema Yisrael. Right. He says, Maimonides says that God is one and simple. But what have the Jews been saying from the beginning of their history? They've been saying, Hear, O Israel, God, our Lord, is God one. It's a combination of God-Lord. And he says that the hint of the Trinity is in the first letter of the Shema. Because what's the hint of the Trinity? A shin. And the shin is the Trinity. I know this is in Christian books. Unbelievable. Hinting to the Trinity that's actually in the Shema. So, so what do you have to say? You know, what do you say to this? I mean, so why couldn't you simply say, Hashem Echad? What is it, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? What is all this? So, first of all, on a simple level, the Shema is testifying to the oneness of God. In terms of the divine attributes. Shema Yisrael Hashem, the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is generally the name attributed to God known as a lover. The God of kindness. Elokeinu, or the name Elohim, is generally referred to as the name of God as we know God as the judge. And we're telling the world that here, O Israel, God the lover, God the judge, is God the lover. That it looks like two gods sometimes. When you look in the world, I mean right now, right this very moment, there's a woman who hasn't given birth in 12 years. She's never had a child. She's having her first child in 12 years. Mazel tov. My gosh, God the lover. But at the same moment, right now, somewhere in maybe Ohio, is a woman losing her only child. God the judge. But at this very same moment, right now, in Miami Beach, Florida, is a five-year-old girl wearing a beautiful white dress, and she's about to blow out the candles. Her birthday party. God the lover. But, believe it or not, at this very same moment, right now, northern part of England, in a little town, there's a five-year-old girl that's on her deathbed. Ah, God the judge. Well, there must be two gods. Who could put this together? Who could put this world together as the one manifestation of the one God? It's too contradictory. There's just so much pleasure and yet there's so much pain. There's so much joy and there's so much sadness. There's so much song and there's so much mourning. How do you put it together? How do you put it together? Well, the Jews close their eyes and say, yes, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, God the lover, Elokeinu, God the just, is still God the lover. You have to understand, you know, when you were a kid, you did something good. So your mother, your father smiled at you. Maybe pet your face. Right? Put their arm around you and say, hey, that's my dad, the lover. And then just a couple minutes later, when you mistakenly or intentionally pushed off the counter a very expensive vase, mom or dad might have to give you a little bit of a patch, right? Ah! Mom, dad, there's a judge! And now I'm left so confused. Do I have two parents? Are there two dads? Schizophrenic dad? Sometimes he's God the lover. Sometimes he's God the judge. Dad the lover. Dad the judge. From the child's point of view, there are two attributes that are apparently contradictory. Enough for me to wonder whether there are not two dads. But from dad's point of view, there's only one dad. And it's the dad that loves you. And sometimes out of love, in ways that I might not be able to understand, I experience great judgment. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. In Judaism, there's a basic principle that God is the lover. And that whatever is happening to me right now is the best thing that could have ever happened to me in light of the situation I put myself in. That even harsh judgment is born out of divine love. That we do not have a vengeful God watching man saying, why don't you do what I want? Oh, what a chutzpahnik. Doesn't do what I want. Angels, slap that guy out. Beat that guy up. Gets on my nerves, right? Not a vengeful God in that sense of the word, but an act of love. We understand that all din that we get in our lives is for tikkun. It's for our fixing. We don't understand it. You're right, we don't understand it. But there is a notion in Judaism that hakol tov, right now. All is good right now. But you can't necessarily understand that now, so don't try. In Judaism, there's this idea that a person says, Gam zula tova, even this is for good. And there's even a higher level that says, Zutova, not like this will be for the good, and somehow in the end it'll work out. But Zutova, this is good. Right now, in the glasses, through the glasses I'm viewing it, it's not good. It says in the Talmud there are two blessings. When something good happens to you, you say a blessing. Blessed is he who is good and gives good. But God forbid, when something bad happens to you, what do you say? Blessed is you, God, who is a true judge. The Talmud says in the future, we will make that blessing, blessed is he who is good and gives good, on every tragedy that happened in our lives, in the next world. In the next world, we'll put things in a new perspective, and in that perspective, things will look completely different. Completely different. But in this world, something tragic happens to you or your friend, you don't say, oh, don't worry, gamzula tova, you don't say that. You cry your eyes out, and you recognize the pain and the suffering. But what keeps me going is the understanding that someday, someday, this too will be put into perspective. The Talmud goes as far as to say that not only will we bless God for the tragedies that happen in our lives, we will say, if only I had more. There's something that's really hard for us to understand. Unbelievable. But you see, sometimes we have to appreciate ourselves like fools. some primitive finds themselves suddenly in the middle of Manhattan. There you are, just wearing a little loincloth. You're walking down the streets of Manhattan. I can assure you, in a week from that day, everybody in Manhattan will be walking around like that, because I think you were a punk rocker. Wow, look at this. What a shtick. You didn't realize. You were just some weird primitive. You didn't know what was going on. I had this war paint. All of a sudden, it's a shtick, right? Oh! You know, and Pierre Cardin will write his name on it. But anyways, there you are. You're in the business district. You're in the clothing district, Manhattan. Right? New York. And you just got this loincloth. You don't know what's going on. You walk into a tailor's shop. You see this tailor take this beautiful, notice the beautiful, this beautiful complete cloth. And what does he do? He takes scissors and cuts it into pieces. Now what would you do at that point? What would you say? What do you understand? What is this guy doing? He's destroying the complete cloth. And from your perspective, you have seen destruction. But the next day, walks down the street, and lo and behold, in the window is an exquisite suit. Right? Very, you know, beautiful. Walk in. At this point, you've been in Manhattan for 2 weeks already, so you want one of those. Walk in, you say, hey, what's that? So you remember yesterday when you stomped out of my shop screaming at me, murderer! You stomped out of my shop screaming at me, you destructive force of the universe! Don't you know I was fixing? Don't you know that what looks like a breaking is actually a whole new level of unity and harmony? You couldn't know that. Not now, you couldn't know it. Not the day you walked in. Only in hindsight. Only when you got the whole picture. We are flies walking on a painting. And as we're walking along the painting, we meet bright colors of life. We meet morbid, sad, depressing colors. And what is there left for us to conclude? Then life is sometimes bright and sometimes quite dark and sad. But all of a sudden, we take off and we get the aerial view and we recognize that the dark has actually contributed to the light and that the painting is only bright light that could only be appreciated, and the darkness is part of the light. So too in Judaism, we will see that the darkness is part of the light. There's a cute Hasidic story about a very famous Rebbe by the name of Zusha.
Rav Zusha, excuse me.
Okay, Rav Zusha. And there was this fellow studying the Talmud, and he came to this very strange piece where it says, in the future, you will say, on even the tragedies, buzzies, who's good and gives good. This student, of course, was boggled by it. How could it be? So he walked into his rabbi. He said, Rabbi, I'm so disturbed by this piece of Talmud, I cannot, for the life of me, I cannot figure out what that means, how I could understand that. So his Rebbe said, there's only one man in the world that helps you, could help you understand this piece of Gemara. And his name is Rav Zusha. So he says, well, where can I find him? You have to understand, my Rebbe, greatest Rebbe in the world, right? Torah scholar, he's sending me to somebody else. Can you imagine who he is? And so he has to travel very far to a little city called Arnapol, where Reb Zusha lives. And he gets to Arnapol after a difficult journey, gets to Arnapol and he says, I'm looking for Reb Zusha. Because, oh, Reb Zusha. You want Rav Zusha? Rav Zusha is in the study hall. Which way? Yashar, yashar. Right? Straight, Yamina, Smola. And of course you get lost. So you meet another person and say, I'm looking for the study hall where Rav Zusha. Rav Zusha. Ay, kafal, Rav Zusha. Yeshua, you mean a smaller. You know, and eventually, after going in circles, you find this study hall. And you walk into the study hall. There, amongst a number of people, is this very respectable man with a very fine coat and very, very distinguished hat. Goes up to him. Surely, Rav Zusha. Excuse me, Rav Zusha. No, you got the wrong guy. No, I'm not Rav Zusha. No. Rav Zusha is in the back room. Goes into the back room. Sees over there a number of people. Again, he sees this very distinguished looking man with a very nicely trimmed beard. A face glittering with light. Surely Rav Zusha. Excuse me, Rav Zusha? Rav Zusha? No, you got the wrong guy. Mira, if only. No. Rav Zusha is in the back room. Okay. Goes in the back room. Looks around. There's nobody there but some bum. And there's this old man. Tattered clothing. Worn out shoes. Scraggly beard. Well, goes up to him, he says, excuse me, have you seen Rav Zusha? The fellow looked at him and said, Zusha. Rav Zusha would never say I. He would never say I. Only God could say I. Rav Zusha would just say Zusha. Whenever Zusha wants something, he says, could Zusha have a drink? Zusha thanks you. And he says, Zusha. So yeah, where's Zusha? Zusha! He says, Zusha? Zusha! Zusha? Zusha! He cannot believe it! What is going on? Is this a joke? I came all the way? My rabbi sent me all the way? To the great Rav Zusha who can explain to me the understanding of this piece of Talmud? And where do I find this pauper, this bum, this fellow that looks like he hasn't eaten in days? Why? You're Zusha? Zusha. I can't say hi. So he said, Well, Rav Zusha? I was studying this passage in the Talmud, and it says that on good things you say, blessed is good and gives good. And on bad things you say, blessed is the true judge. But in the future we will say, even on the bad things, blessed is he who is good and gives good. I don't understand it. And I asked my Rebbe, and he said, the only person who can understand is you. Reb Zusha looked at him with confused eyes. He said, Zusha doesn't understand. Your rabbi sent you to me? To tell you the truth, Zusha has never understood this piece. Zusha has never understood this piece. So you don't understand it either? Zusha could never understand when would a person have the opportunity to say, blessed is a true judge in this world. That was Zusha. Poor, pauper Zusha. Hardly a morsel of bread. For him, it was only good. It was only good. But we're not on the level of Zusha. At least, David Aaron is. I don't know about you guys. But amazing thing. Shema Yisrael is a testimony. Maybe Zusha can say it with his eyes open. We have to say it with our eyes closed. Testimony that, yes, God the lover God the judge is only God the lover. And the judgment is an expression of love. And when the father must punish the child, the Talmud says, I'm sorry, the Bible says, God says to the Jewish people, as a father to a child, as a parent to a child, so too I bring upon you punishment. But a real parent punishes their child only out of love, only out of care, only as a way to help them grow. And that's the only right that a parent has to ever punish their child, if it's for that reason. So on that level, that's what Shema is. It's the testimony to the apparent duality of a God, of a contradiction of two completely different encounters with God in my life, and yet the recognition that, although right now I can't see it, in the future I will see how it all fits together. And it was only good. It was only good. But now we're going to go a little deeper. The truth is that this not only testifies to the oneness of God in terms of the oneness of divine attributes, but that really this is the testimony of the ultimate kind of oneness God is. Not the oneness in our dictionary. Because the oneness of our dictionary is the opposite of many. The onlyness of our dictionary is the opposite of otherness. But God is not dual. The divine transcends the dualistic realm. The original reality, prior to any dualism, is a oneness that includes the possibility to give space and place to multiplicity, to create a world of diversity and human beings that are other with free choice. Shema Yisrael is a testimony of panentheism, not really monotheism, in its deepest form. Because monotheism is limiting God. But panentheism is the Almighty. Shema Yisrael, why am I calling out to Israel? Why am I calling forth the presence of the people? Famous Christian mystic Meister Eckhart said, as long as I am this or that, I am not all things. Be pure and true until you are neither this nor that. If Meister Eckhart were to testify to God's oneness, what would he say? Would he say, hear, O Meister? Would he call to presence the uniqueness of his identity when he sees that the uniqueness of his identity conflicts with the one and the all? Be true until you are neither this nor that? Meister Eckhart would jump into the oneness and say, God is one! And at that fateful moment, accept the ecstasy of his nothingness. Another theologian by the name of Schleiermacher, he said, strive even to annihilate your personality and live in the one and the all. How do you come to the one and the all? Annihilate your personality. When Schleiermacher testifies to the oneness of God, is it the kind of oneness we know? No, it's a oneness that's in conflict with my sense of otherness. And for me to testify the truth that God is one, it must be at the expense of my identity. Strive to annihilate your personality. Schleiermacher would not say, oh, here, Schleiermacher. Because at the point that I've called to present myself, I am, by definition, conflicting with the experience and encounter of divine oneness. For these philosophers, as one approaches the one, one must simultaneously lose their identity and recognize their nothingness. But isn't this amazing? The Jewish people are testifying to God's oneness, and what are you doing in God's oneness? What are you doing there? Shema Yisrael, everybody gather around. Be here. Right now. You know why? Because God, the transcendental one and only, is Elohim, our God. A God that is not only the source of oneness, but the source of multiplicity. Elohim is a plural word. And not only the source of multiplicity that supports multiplicity and gives substance to multiplicity. Our God relates to us and gives to the human other that sense of relationship with God. And yet, Hashem Echad, and yet God is still one. In other words, Shema Yisrael, Hashem, the light fills the vacuum. There's nothing but God. Elokeinu, and yet the light surrounds the vacuum and gives place and space and gives the light to the other. Elokeinu, our God. There's imminent divine significance in the human being so that they can actually say, my God, and there's a relationship. And yet, Hashem Echad, God is one. We're talking about non-dual one. Echad. That's Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael is the Jewish Kohen. You know, in the East, you go to a master. Want to be enlightened? They give you this paradoxical statement to focus on. What's the sound of one hand clapping? And what does that mean? Right. And yet, you're supposed to go off and meditate on the sound of one hand clapping. And then you come back and you say, mist hovers over the lilies. Way to go. What are you guys doing? Right? What are you guys doing? Cohen is a paradoxical statement that you are asked to focus on, forcing you to taste the transrational direct encounter with knowledge. To go beyond the paradox, it's the friction that creates a whole new understanding. Not a lady, a Cohen. Okay. What was your original face before you were born? My original face before I was born. If I wasn't born, I don't have a face. You go back and say, all right. What are the paradoxes all about? You think this is new? This is ancient Jews. Jews have always been focusing on paradox. They always knew that through the paradox, they would be pushed into a whole new dimension of consciousness. And of course, we close our eyes because you know your eyes are so dual. You got two eyes. And your two eyes see the world because it's dual. It's the duality that we see in the world. And it's hard for us to understand that the divine is manifest through both the one and the many. And yet, God is beyond one and many. A oneness that is not limited by one or many, but includes the two in his very manifestation, and yet remains simply one. So when a Jew says Shema, they close their dualistic eyes, and there's a really interesting tendency to put this finger where? And what some would call the third eye. You know what we call it in Kabbalah? The forehead. I like that. Okay, the forehead. That's what it is. And in the mystical teachings, the breaking of the vessels came out of the eyes. But the light of fixing is from the forehead. The light of fixing is from the forehead in Kabbalah. Because it's in the forehead that you come to the non-dual that has actually included the dualism of your senses. It is in the forehead that includes, goes beyond the dualism of your senses, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your mouth, which speaks a dualistic tongue. So, the Jews say, Shema Yisrael, it's panentheism. We believe that God is so one, a oneness that includes and yet remains simply one. God was one before the creation, God is still one after the creation, and yet there is a creation. Go figure it out. If you're a Greek, you can't say Shema Yisrael. You should understand that wars and exile for the Jewish people wasn't just simply imperialistic warriors. It was the war of ideologies in the world. It was the war of ideologies. And the frustration that the world has with the Jews is because the Jews represent something that goes beyond what they are willing to accept at this point. Beyond the rigidity of the formal logic of man. Into a new quantum mind. So Shema Yisrael, I call the presence. Yes, here I am. And yet in the full sense of being human, here I am. I feel in no way threatened, intimidated by the oneness of God. Because it is not a oneness that conflicts with my otherness. It's a transcendental oneness that can include even my otherness while remaining simply one. It is the oneness like the oneness of love. And you should understand that the conflict people have with loving is the similar conflict that we're going to talk about in the future. That some people feel to encounter love, it's at the expense of their identities, or the identity of the one that's supposed to be loving. Either you or I, or I am you. But we cannot maintain our distinct identities if we're going to be one. Somebody's got to lose in the game of oneness. So when we're approaching the realm of oneness, of non-duality, when we're approaching love, the problem people have is the same. In order for me to testify that there is truly love being manifest in our home, one of us has got to go. Either I'm your robot, or you're mine. Either I'm your limb or you're my limb, but we cannot maintain unique identities and think that there could still be oneness. And so, too, in the religions of the world, as we parade forward and march towards the oneness of God, as we come closer to that light, more powerful then the light of the sun, should we not melt? And yet, God says to Abraham, Lech Lecha, go before me and you will be complete, and I will enable you to have a covenant relationship with me. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, does the encounter with the One come at the expense of the world of diversity and uniqueness? Does the encounter with the One come at the expense of my own identity and individuality? No. We're talking about a much greater oneness that could even include your identity, your individuality, and yet still remain one. People don't believe that about love, and they don't believe that about God. But Jews always believed that. Jews always believed in a world of oneness that could still include the diversity of various nations and yet still be one. Judaism always believed in the possibility for a marriage where two individuals are truly individuals and yet they're still one. And Judaism believes that God and man are truly distinct and other and yet still one. Because God is one. And it's the great oneness of God that can enable us to say, Hear, O Israel, call to presence, come forth, Israel, in the full sense of your being, and testify that Yudke Vatke, who in truth, next to I am nothing, I am really nothing, there's nothing but God. Yudke Vatke is Eloheinu, I shall be unto you an Elohim, relating to you, imparting divine significance to you. And even after that, Hashem Echad, yet God is one, I would say that Abraham at the Akedah set the cornerstone for the realization of that kind of oneness. When after encountering God as an Elohim, after tasting the divinity that fills his own being, sensing the godliness that as a human he has to himself, now God asks me, Nu, now that you have that sense of self, do you still remember Hashem Echad? You're still nothing? You're something and you're nothing. You're nothing and you're something. It's beyond the dualism. So this is Shema Yisrael. Ein od milvado, there's nothing but God. Ef is biltecha, there's nothing but God. Does that mean I'm nothing? No. It means my otherness and the multiplicity of the world is a detail in the full manifestation of the total oneness of God. And therefore, when man remains a man in the full sense of their humanness, and yet still testify that God is one, they have testified to the ultimate divine oneness that can include and yet still remain simply one. And this is not just metaphysics, because the struggle towards establishing the one and encountering the one in our lives is encountered every single day when we're faced with the challenge of real love. The encounter with God and the implicit struggles is reflected in the encounter with love and its implicit struggles. So Shema Yisrael, we say out loud. But then we say another statement. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'et. Blessed be your holy kingly name. Your honorable kingly name. The second statement of the Shema is actually monotheism. It's in the second statement of the Shema that I recognize God's oneness, but as a one monarch. And we will develop in the upcoming classes how the sense of God as a one monarch is the first step towards the understanding of God as not only the one monarch, but the one of all oneness.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.